name. Amen.
Amen. Well, welcome. It's good to see you today. It was so cool getting this holiday season started with the party Friday night and the Mexico trip yesterday. And over the next couple months, you're going to see a lot of opportunities for some special activities. Be watching the calendar. Make sure you're getting our e-bulletin. We will have things like a Thanksgiving Eve service here the night before Thanksgiving. We'll have a Christmas Eve service. We will have a backpack outreach where we pass out backpacks. You put things in them for the homeless, and then we'll take them down and deliver those. Opportunities to go serve at the food bank. Opportunities to get with some people and go down and help with the boxing of the stuff for Samaritan's Purse, and just all sorts of opportunities. So what I want you to be thinking of this, you know, this time of year, as we go towards the end of the year, a lot of chances to invite people who don't normally come to church to get them involved. With the Halloween thing the other night, there were just a lot of people who brought their neighbors and things like that. And it's just good for people to be around people who believe in Jesus and to realize, wow, these are cool people. So if you're like not a cool person, just keep your mouth shut about Jesus. But for the rest of us, you know, let's look for those chances. If you're older than I am, which our season classics is everyone older than I am. So but they're having a bunco night this week where they play games. We try to create opportunities for you to be able to bring other people so that they can be touched by that which has changed our lives. So be praying about and looking for opportunities to invite others to church and to the various activities that we have going on. But right now, let's turn to Daniel chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Daniel. This year, we're going through the Old Testament and pulling out particular stories from the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 5 is one of the coolest, weirdest stories in the Bible. And it's the story from which we get the expression, the handwriting is on the wall. Maybe you've heard that expression, but you don't know where it came from. It came from Daniel chapter 5. And so we'll look at this story. Now, to put it into historical perspective, if you've been with us, you know that the book of Ezekiel and Daniel, these happened during what we call the Babylonian captivity. The children of Israel had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and most of the people had been taken captive up north to Babylon. And in the meantime, they had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and they were converting Jews into Babylonians, gave them Babylonian names, taught them the culture, and utilized them in the whole processing of Babylonian culture. And so Daniel, who wrote the book of Daniel, was one of the first people to be taken captive into Babylon. He became a leader in Babylon. As you go through the book of Daniel, you see God using him in these different ways. Well, when we get to chapter 5, it's been a while. And Daniel, who at one point under Nebuchadnezzar was basically running the place, he was basically equivalent to being number two in the kingdom. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had died by this time. Nebuchadnezzar's son, Nabonidus, took over. But Nabonidus was really a flake. And so Nabonidus, even though he was the ruler, he was off traveling all the time, seeing the world. And so his son, Belshazzar, had become co-regent. So now you have two guys over the kingdom. One of them, Nabonidus, is out enjoying a semi-retirement early. And Belshazzar was there sort of running the country. It's why when Belshazzar promises to make someone third in the kingdom, the reason he does that is we know historically that he was technically second in the kingdom. But they were enjoying the fruits of everything that Belshazzar's most likely grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had accomplished. And so they're just spending the money that he had accumulated from all of his major victories and everything. So as we come to chapter 5, Belshazzar is ruling. He's reigning there in Babylon. So as you begin to read the story, you see that Belshazzar decided to have a party. And as he's throwing the party, you can see in chapter 1, he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, his deputies, and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. And while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem. Now, when when Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Israel, and Jerusalem in particular, he went and ransacked the temple. The temple was full of beautiful gold goblets and bowls and dishes and utensils that they would use in the worship of God. He took those and then just put them in storage. So at this point, Belshazzar goes, hey, remember all those holy dishes? Let's get them out here and let's drink from them. And so as you read through there, he passes out these sacred utensils. And they just began to drink from them as they're getting drunk, as they're partying and just enjoying themselves and acting like fools. They're doing it with these dishes that were holy. And not only that, it said that they were drinking a toast to all of their gods. He says, as they would drink from them, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Every god they can come up with, they're like, here's to the god of stone. And, they would drink with these holy dishes. All of a sudden, something happened that really messed up the party. Because suddenly on the wall in plaster is a hand. I don't know how big the hand was, but he saw the hand, and the hand was writing something. And you couldn't see what it was writing because the hand was in the way. The hand wasn't attached to an arm or a body or a person. It's just a hand. And it really freaked out Belshazzar. He was probably pretty drunk at this point too. But when he saw that hand, it shook him up. And we see as you read down here, the king's countenance, verse 6, changed. His whole mood sobered up. And his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened, or as the King James says, his loins were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. Now, saying that the joints of his hips were loosened is a nice euphemistic way of saying this. What it really means is he had to put on another toga after this. he spoiled his pants, and his knees were knocking, and he's freaking out. He had never seen anything like it. Wow, this is like a hallucination that I've never experienced. And he's freaking out. And so as you read on in the story, he called for all of his wise men, all the magicians. In those days, they always would pick people who seemed to have insight or who, the whole practice of magic was very well developed in those times. These are some of the times when it really developed here and over in Egypt as well. And so he called all these magicians and everybody together. He got, David Blaine, David Copperfield and all them. And he's like, look at the hand on the wall. Did you guys notice? And they're like, whoa, can you make it go away? And they couldn't. And so he became more and more disturbed and upset by the thought of his party being, completely derailed by him embarrassing himself in front of everyone and by this hand still being there. And so as he was upset, down in verse 10, it says, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. Now, this probably wasn't his wife, the queen, because he's already said his wives and concubines were there with him in the party. So this was probably the queen mother. It could have been the wife of his father, Nabonidus. It could have possibly been one of the children of Nebuchadnezzar or even Nebuchadnezzar's wife. It wasn't that many years had gone by since Nebuchadnezzar had died. But the queen mother, she was somebody who had some experience in the history that had gone on before. She heard that he was upset. He was offering third place in the kingdom to anybody who could solve this. And so she came and she said, hey, don't freak out. This is going to be okay. She said, there is a guy in your kingdom who's been around a while. And he is a guy in whom is the Spirit of God. And in the past with Nebuchadnezzar, he was able to interpret his dreams. He was able to solve and untangle anything that was tangled. So let's get this guy Daniel, whose Babylonian name is Belteshazzar, and let's bring him up here, and I'm sure he can solve this thing. So as you read down through the story, he goes, great, find this guy. Daniel had probably come into sort of retirement. I mean, he was still there, he was living, he maybe knew what was going on, but when Nebuchadnezzar had died, probably that was his connection in the government, and so his position was less prominent. So when all of the other magicians and everybody came in, they hadn't called him in because he had already kind of hung it up. But he comes before Belshazzar, and Belshazzar says, so is it true that you're a guy that can figure out secrets, that you can untangle knots, that you can interpret visions and dreams? Tell me what this hand floating in the air means. And so Daniel began to just lay out for him. Oh, and he told Daniel, hey, if you can tell me what this means, then you will be third in the kingdom. I'll give my robe to you. I'll put a ring on your hand. You'll be the third most important guy in this kingdom. Well, Daniel had already at one point been the second most important guy in the kingdom, so that wasn't a big deal to him. But materialism meant nothing to Daniel. And so Daniel said, look, I don't want your stuff. Take your gifts and give them to someone else. But I will tell you what this means. And then he began to give Belshazzar a history lesson. Now, there's something else here that's interesting. The name Belshazzar, as this king had, and Daniel's Babylonian name, which was Belteshazzar, they're the same name, it's just a slightly different form. It wasn't a very common name. It's a name that means keeper of the secrets of Baal, and somebody who was really smart would have had a name like that. Obviously, King Belshazzar wasn't smart. He was just a lush. My theory is that he was actually named after Daniel. If you think about the timing of it and everything, it would make sense that during Daniel's heyday was probably when Belshazzar was born, but he apparently didn't really know anything about his history. So Daniel began to lecture him, and he said, your father, and by father it doesn't mean literally father, it means your forefather, so it could be his father, grandfather, great-grandfather, whatever, you're somebody you're descended from. There was a time when he established this great kingdom of Babylon. And he did it because God blessed him. But at the peak of his success, there came a time when he became prideful, when he got puffed up in arrogance. And when that happened, God took him out. And he ended up being humbled. He went nuts. He ended up living out in the field with the animals. He thought he was an animal. He was eating grass from the ground until for 7 years. And then after that, he had humbled himself and God restored him to power. Now this whole thing occurred in Daniel chapter 4. But apparently Belshazzar hadn't really learned much from history. So Daniel tells him the story and he said, you know what? You knew about this. You saw Nebuchadnezzar. You know, how weird is it to have your grandpa eating grass in a field and then see him repent and get his kingdom back? You saw this, but you didn't learn a thing. You haven't responded in the same way. You are caught up in your pride. So that exhortation was just a free one from Daniel before he actually got to the handwriting on the wall. So he says this, and then he said, okay, so what's with this hand? And he said, well, I'll tell you what it says. And then the hand disappeared, and there was writing there. And he said, the words are, meni, meni, tekel, upharsin, which means numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. And he says, here's the deal. because of your pride, your days are numbered. Your number is up. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And your kingdom is going to be split. You'll lose your kingdom and it'll be divided up by the Medes and the Persians. These two empires that joined together and conquered Babylon. And Belshazzar was like, oh, okay. He doesn't repent. He's just like, okay, give him the robe, give him the ring. You're third in the kingdom. Daniel's like, what? Are you even listening to me? Well, that night, as he fell asleep in a drunken stupor, the king of the Medes came in, Darius, and killed him. And the Babylonian kingdom was lost. Everything that Nebuchadnezzar had worked for, it was over. His number was up. He had crossed the line. He had been found wanting. Everything that he had worked for has now been divided. And boy, everything changed. Now, it ends up that with when the Medes and Persians took over, now they appreciated Daniel, and Daniel was given an important position back in government. He came out of retirement once Belshazzar died. So it's a good story, but the Bible tells us that every story in the Bible is there as an example to us, that there are things that we are to learn from what happened. So, I mean, one thing you learn from this certainly is if you see a hand on the wall, you might want to take notice. But one of the things that I see here, and I think it's a principle in life that we tend to deny until sometimes it seems like it's too late, but there is a point that you can cross, a line that you can cross. You can get to the point where you're getting away with stuff, and all of a sudden you find out, I just crossed a line. I don't know how, I don't know when, but all of a sudden something happened and it's like, click. Whoa, I was getting away with something and now I am being held accountable for it. And I don't know where your line is or anyone else's line is, but I can tell you, we can sit there and think that we're getting away with stuff. In fact, if things are going well in our lives, we can look at it and go, God must love me. I am being blessed because of God's approval of me. And Belshazzar could have easily thought that. Now, what he thought, the reason he's drinking a toast to these, you know, pagan, ridiculous gods is because he's like, boy, I've got life well. Look at me. I'm drinking out of another religion's holy stuff. And here's to you, gods. You guys have made me who I am. He didn't realize he was stepping across the line. And I think that we can sometimes look at our lives and draw the wrong idea about whether or not God approves of us. We can think that if we're doing well, that we must be in good standing with God. And then we can look at people who aren't doing well and go, obviously, God doesn't approve of you like he does of me because I'm doing well and you're not. In either case, that's not valid simply because God is really patient and he lets you go a long way and you may be totally blowing it in your life and getting away with it and just think, I can keep doing this forever. It's what I've always done. It's worked well for me in the past. It's important for us to remember when we go against what God tells us, when we just do what we want to do because we want to do it, there is a line that can be crossed. And we can never just decide that, I think I'm totally safe. You see people even who God uses in great ways, and they're doing things that are just disrespectful and dishonoring to God, and they continue to be that way, and they think, hey, God's using me, so therefore I'm special to him. And then all of a sudden, sometimes in a day, something happens, a mistake is made where they go a little too far, and boom, it's all over. The deal comes crashing down. It falls apart. And every one of us needs to realize we are not doing okay right now because we are doing good or doing well. It's God's grace that we all aren't destroyed. But we need to realize when we head in a direction, we may get to the point where all of a sudden, one day, we realize, I just went a little bit too far. And wham, my number is up. I've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. I think it's important for us to at least think of that. So what is it? What is it that causes us to say, you cross the line? It's time for you to realize and reckon that, you're in big trouble. Well, for him, like Nebuchadnezzar didn't get judged for stealing the holy dishes from the temple. He took them, put them in storage. God doesn't ever complain about that. But when Belshazzar takes these holy utensils and he begins to drink from them and get drunk and toast these other gods, God goes, I'm sorry, now you've gone too far. And I think one area in our lives where we can just go too far without even realizing it is, how do we handle holy things? Do we see holy things as commonplace? Or do we continue to appreciate that they are special and valuable to God? This can happen in a church. When you go to church all your life, and all of a sudden church is just like anything else. I know as a pastor, when I handle holy things every day, sometimes they can start to become commonplace. But we can all do that. We just go through the motions. We can be singing praise songs to God, but in my mind, I'm calculating something else or figuring out what am I going to do the rest of today or tomorrow or whatever. It's easy for us to lose a sense of holiness, of specialness, of things that are holy to God. Now, I'm not superstitious, for instance, about a building. But I think that one thing in our culture, where churches are now in warehouses and things like that, something is missing sometimes. You know, where that idea of growing up in a place and feeling like this is special. And I mean, this building, it's not 100 years from now, people aren't going to be coming in here in awe and going, wow, look at that. But when we go to places that are more traditional with the stained glass and everything, you do look at it and go, wow, this is something that's memorable. And those things are designed to try to depict the holiness of God. And I think that's fine. Now, after you're around it, pretty soon you're just going through the motions and it's no different. For me, this building is holy because I've seen things that God has done here. I can just have memories of praying with people in here and seeing God work in their lives and change them. And this building will always be precious to me in that way. Now, we call our Bible the Holy Bible. I believe that the Bible is holy. And it's why I take it seriously. It's why I study it every day. It's why I want to, teach it to you faithfully. I don't just download somebody else's sermon and preach it to you because I don't want to preach somebody else. I want to go through his word and go, here's what it says. Here's what it seems to mean. Because I value this book more than I value my own sense of right and wrong. And so I'll tell you if I don't know about something. And if I teach something and then I change and I go, wow, actually, here's another verse that kind of disrupts that. I want to admit it. Because I am not holy, but this book is. And it's why we center our focus on it and say, what matters is what God says. What matters isn't what people say. What matters isn't what theology says. What matters isn't what church history says. It's what does this book say? It's holy. Now for me, and some of you know this, I'm borderline superstitious about the Bible itself. Now I know, I understand it's just a book, but I was taught a long time ago by one of my professors, Charles Feinberg, who was a former rabbi, and he said his father taught him, when you're carrying a stack of books, the Bible should be on top of the stack. You shouldn't stack other things on it. Now, for some of you, that's like, how silly. But, and maybe it is. God's not going to bring handwriting on the wall and judge you because you put something else on top of your Bible. But for me, you won't see me carrying other things on my Bible. If my Bible's on my desk and someone walks in and goes, what do you think of this? And puts a newspaper down or a paper or something else, I don't rebuke them, but I pull my Bible out and I just set it aside because I respect the holiness of this book. And I think today a lot of people don't even have a sense of anything being holy, anything being special. Again, it's not superstitious, and I hate it when people treat me like I'm holy because I'm a pastor. I'm far from holy. but I want to have a sense of what is holy and special and valuable. Now, as you're thinking about that and you're going, yeah, we could use a few stained glass windows or, you know, maybe a picture of a stained glass window on our TV sets, you know, and you're feeling a little bad that you've been throwing your Bible around or you just use the Bible app on your phone, I'll tell you something that's more holy than that. It's the person sitting next to you. It's the people around you. It's you as God sees you as his saint, as his holy one, as being set apart. I think when we lose a sense of holiness, one of the first things that we do is lose a sense of what people are worth. And so we end up taking advantage of each other, being thoughtless and unkind. It's why Jesus, when he met people who were gross sinners, he treated them like they were really valuable because he had a sense of the holiness, the image of God that's in them. And he calls us to come into a relationship with him so that he can work in our lives and help us to live up to that value that was put in us when he made us. And I think we need to think about that, the way we treat each other, the way we talk to each other. If you're married, you entered into something called holy matrimony, right? You didn't know what it meant, but you did it. It's on a certificate prize somewhere. But I see people all the time who stop treating their spouse like they matter, like they're valuable. And instead, they just treat them casually. And usually what happens is they so mistreat their spouse that eventually the holy matrimony dissolves. The person says, that's it. I can't stay with you anymore. I can't stand to be treated this way. And they act like, what? What happened? Years ago, when I first came on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, I was up near the front and Pastor Romaine was counseling a guy. And the guy was sitting there crying. And he said, what's the matter? And he said, well, my wife just left me. And Romaine said, good. I'm like, well, they didn't teach me that in seminary. And the guy goes, good, why is it good? And he said, did she leave you because you were loving her like Christ loved the church? Is that what drove her out of the house? And, you know, a little later I came back and the guy was going, but how do I change? And Romaine goes, not how, when? When are you going to change? But so many people, you know, are cruel and unkind to people in their lives, and then they can't figure out. And those are the same people, by the way, the people who drive their spouse out of their house. They're the ones that come to the pastor and they want you to go tell the spouse you have to go back with them. People want to be with you if you treat them like they're valuable. People don't want to be with you if you abuse them. Sometimes you just have to own up to that. But I think we sort of lose that. We look at each other and we see the flaws. We see the irritations. We see all of the, you know, crust underneath it all. And we forget these are people that are holy to God. And I think this is something that when we handle each other, we should handle that person as someone for whom Christ died. Somebody who he would die for. Somebody who he loves passionately. It's just, oh, whatever. It's just my husband. It's just my wife. Doesn't matter. It matters. And I think that some of us will end up crossing the line one day and going, whoa, what happened? I thought everything was fine. Now all of a sudden, they're gone. There are some people who treat their kids so badly that all of a sudden, the kids are gone. And you go, I don't know where that came from. Well, you just keep going in a particular direction where you don't value what God values, and eventually your number is up. Eventually you cross a line. Eventually weighed in the balance and found wanting. And the time to think about this is now. Not to wait until your life crumbles, but to think about it now. Who in my life do I value? How do I need to treat them? What in my life is precious to God? How do I value that? How much concern? God cares way more about that than he does about whether or not you do a bunch of stuff for him. And when I look at the story, it just makes me think, you know, what in my life is holy? Well, one thing is my body. Because my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How do I treat my body? It's something holy. How do I treat my wife, my kids, my grandkid? How do I treat my friends? How do I treat people who come to our church and everything? Because these are all precious, holy things. And I can just get all cocky, and I can get up here thinking, hey, I don't care, more people will come, and this is great. I can believe that, but then someday there's going to be handwriting on the wall that says, you took it too far, finally. That was it. And now you're being held accountable. And we all have a point where that's going to happen in our lives. And the smart thing is to wise up before that point. Another little lesson that I get from this, I don't have time to really go into developing the theme too much, but people who inherit wealth and power don't usually do well with it. I'd really encourage you to try to time it so that most of what you've worked for, you spend it before you're gone. I mean, leave a little something to spoil the grandkids, but you know. But other than that, when people take on, like Belshazzar, he had never won anything. He just came along because his granddad was great and his dad was a flake. Here he is. He's in charge of everything. People don't do well when they don't work for what they have. Inheriting power and wealth is a dangerous thing. It was for him. It set him up for failure. Then in the story, I see Daniel, a guy with character and integrity. It didn't matter that they had pushed him off to the side. He was ready. It didn't matter that they offered to make him rich. He didn't want it. He didn't care about being rich. And he took the opportunity to remind Belshazzar of one of the most negative events in the history of his family, and then very pointedly interpreted the message and looked him in the eye and said, your number is up. You have crossed a line. Your kingdom is going to be divided. And that very night, he was killed. And Daniel just stood there and told the truth. You see him doing this throughout the book of Daniel, and it's just inspiring to me to see that. But one of the things that's fascinating to me in this story is, what was the difference between Nebuchadnezzar, who was a sometimes great ruler, and Belshazzar? Nebuchadnezzar did a lot of bad things, let's face it. Belshazzar drank a toast with the holy dishes that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen. So you go, okay, these are both Babylonian leaders, and I don't know, man, Nebuchadnezzar built the big, 90-foot statue to himself, threw guys in the fiery furnace. He did some bad things. Some of the things he did would seem worse than what Belshazzar had done. But there's one distinct difference between these two men, and that is, when Nebuchadnezzar got nailed, he repented. After he had, when Daniel interpreted the dream for him in Daniel chapter 2, he's like, wow, your God is the real God. Then he builds this statue. These guys get thrown in the fire. God saves them. He goes, your God is the real God. In chapter 4, when, Nebuchadnezzar has this, experience, a dream that was interpreted that, man, you're going to live eating grass and live like an animal. And then he did it for 7 years. He tells the story himself. But then I humbled myself. And when I humbled myself and turned to God, he put me back into power. He rescued me. And so Nebuchadnezzar died as a man who was successful, as a man who accomplished great things for the kingdom of Babylon. Belshazzar, Daniel is telling him, here's what you've done. Here's what you haven't done. Your kingdom is going to be yanked away from you. So what does he say? Does he go, well, is there a way around it? What do you think I should do, Daniel? Please help me. Give me some ideas. You're a smart guy. No, he doesn't say that at all, interestingly enough. What would have happened if he had repented? I don't know, but I know like when Jonah went to Nineveh and just announced, you guys are dead, they all repented and God gave them another generation before he would destroy the people. So who knows what God would have done, but here's the thing. Belshazzar heard that it's up. Okay, you're in trouble. God's mad at you. And he just goes, okay. Hey, Daniel, here, have a robe, have a ring. It's like, are you listening to me? He would not repent. He could not repent. Repentant just means to change directions. He never changed. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, he was as proud as he was and as justified as he was sometimes in his sense of self-success. He knew how to repent. He knew how to change. And I think that we all have to look at that and say, do you change? You get yourself in trouble. You feel yourself tottering on an edge. You pay a horrible price for bad behavior. You're living in a way that's destroying you and destroying the others around you. Are you just going to keep doing that? Are you just going to keep living the way you always live? You feel kind of convicted. You're like, yeah, I should change that. But no, you really don't, because you haven't changed your mind. You haven't really repented. You haven't started to do things differently. Looking at two accomplished men, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, I look at it and go, man, if I have a bad day like Nebuchadnezzar often had, I want to make sure at the end of the day that I'm repenting, that I'm confessing my sin. That's all we have to do as well. Just to say, yep, that was wrong. And God, the Bible says, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And ultimately, if you take Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, the difference between the two guys isn't that one sinned and the other didn't. The difference is that one of them would never change his mind. He was stubborn and he continued to do what he wanted to do, even when he was called on the carpet for it, even when he knew he had stepped over the line. So what about us? Every one of us has a point of danger in, if I go a little bit further in this, I could step over a line and it can really cost me. It could all be over. Every one of us has opportunities to start fresh. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I don't know, what are you going to do about your sin? What are you going to do when you meet God and have to explain the way you've lived your life and the way you've been convicted, but you're just like, eh, I'll just keep going. I'll take this as far as it can go. The Bible offers you an opportunity to start your life over. Jesus died for you, and he doesn't want you to just feel real sorry or make promises to him that you're going to change. He just wants you to admit who you are and where you are. He wants you to, for a moment in your life, to stop pretending and to just own up to you, your failure, and the pain that you've brought into your own life and into the lives of others. And he says, if you do that, you'll be forgiven. You'll be clean. Everything will start over. That's something that we each need to do. We each need to make that decision, though. This morning, we're going to be celebrating communion in just a moment. It's called Holy Communion sometimes, or the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper. But I believe it's a holy time. It's a time when we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's pieces of unleavened bread that have been broken that remind us of his body that was broken for us. It's little cups of juice that remind us of his blood that was shed. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, because as you take these elements into your body, you are acknowledging your need for me. You are remembering what I did for you. If you're here and you have never really accepted Jesus Christ into your life, today would be such a great day to do it. All you have to do, when the elements are passed around, take them. It's cracker and juice, hang on to it. And as we all partake together, you can take it. And as you do, just tell God in your heart, I want to receive you. I want your sacrifice to be for me. This is the day when I turn it around. This is a day when I want to move my life in a different direction. This is a day when I want to be rescued from those lines that I keep pushing, from those things that I'm getting away with, from those mistakes that end up corrupting me more and more. Just receive him. That's all you have to do. If you have questions about it, and you do that while we're taking communion, there'll be people up here in the front afterwards who would love to talk to you and share with you and pray for you. But this is something between you and God. Is this a time? Or are you just going to go, it's cracker and juice, no problem. Take it and just move on with your life. Are you going to take something that represents the most holy thing ever, Jesus, and just go, no big deal. Be flippant about it. Be careful, because you may be stepping across your last line. I'm not saying, oh, if you eat this cracker and juice and you're not a Christian, that somehow you're going to drop dead in the parking lot. If that was the case, there'd be a lot more dead people lying around every time we have communion. It would be like boom, 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 boom. So again, I'm not superstitious. I'm just saying this is your reminder of what Jesus did for you and of an opportunity that you have to acknowledge that you need him. And so if you've never done that, do it as we partake together. And for the rest of us, this is our reminder of the fresh start, of that which he has done for us, that at one point we hit a wall and then we turned around. We changed our minds. We gave him permission to work in our lives. And nothing has ever been the same. But we want to live our lives in a humble way, acknowledging who he is and what he is worth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for, again, just another story that shows us what happens when our pride takes us across a line that causes us to leave what is holy behind and to just glorify ourselves and have fun. Lord, I pray for the people who are here who've never really come to understand that they are holy in your eyes, that you want to draw them to you. And I pray that today they'll make the decision, even as they take communion, that they would decide, this is where I turn around. This is where my life changes directions. This is where I give my life, my future, to Jesus Christ. Draw them by your Spirit. Lead them to yourself. But for all of us, Lord, we can't forget the fact that we often treat holy things like they don't matter. That we often get caught up in our own pride, into thinking that we're better than other people, into looking down our nose at others. And we do that. And God, we want to see the handwriting on the wall where you remind us that you're watching, that there are lines that we cross, that there is a sense of self-determination that we have, where we can damage ourselves and others, and we don't want to do that. So turn us around. Help us, even as the elements are being passed out, I pray that we will be thinking, you will show us, are there areas of our lives where we are neglecting your holiness? Are there areas of our lives where we are getting dangerously close to a line that if we cross it, it's going to really cost us? Convict us of our sin. Help us to agree with you about it. Teach us to confess and to repent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.